four points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the peril of spiritual warfare. Secondly, the purpose for which Paul writes this passage. Thirdly, the panoply of weaponry that he elaborates. And fourthly, the practice of spiritual warfare. So the peril, the purpose, the panoply, and the practice. As good students of the Bible, I'm sure you recall Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, when he says that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is very easily and commonly misunderstood promise. The misunderstanding, which is common, is that the gates of hell are assaulting the church and we just need to hang on until he comes back against the onslaughts of Satan. That's wrong. Very easily demonstrated. Gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive. It keeps the enemy out. It keeps out animals and threats, right? The picture is one of the church assaulting Satan's reign and defeating because Satan will not win. Of course, we have that assured by the book of Revelation. And yet, given that, Paul here reminds Christians and the Christian church about a spiritual warfare. Look at verse 11, for example. He says, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil are two, and always two, schemes. Very easy to remember, all right? The schemes of the devil, one, is to draw you away from the Word of God, a commitment to the Word of God, a following and obedient, loving obedience to the Word of God, or to draw you away from the world, to remove you from the Word or to remove you from the world. Those are the schemes of the devil, all right? He says, I want you to be aware of this. Look at verse 12. This is a cosmic conflict that's going on, right? Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. There's a cosmic conflict in opposition to Christ's cosmic reconciliation. Like a cornered animal, right? Satan is going to fight with all his might, even though he knows he's defeated. Many Christians seem to be unaware that there is a war in progress. And I would ask you, are you aware that you're in a war? Do you wake up in the morning? Do you go to work in the morning? Do you engage in your relationships throughout the day? Aware of the fact that you are in a war? It's perilous. It's perilous. And it's not just the devil. Look at verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Going on all around every day. Perilous. Note, Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus, not just individual Christians. And therefore, spiritual warfare is not to be conducted alone. It's one of the dangers of Lone Ranger Christians. How many Christians I meet say, oh, you're a Christian. Thank God. Praise the Lord. What church do you attend? Well, you know, I'm a member of the invisible church. You're all right. The question, follow up is, and when does the invisible church meet on Sunday morning? There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You know what happens to Lone Ranger Christians? Boom, boom, they get picked off. This is a corporate battle. We need each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to strengthen one another. We need a battalion. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do. And therefore, Paul warns about the peril of spiritual warfare that Christians and the Christian church are given to.
Amen to
that. And that brings us to the purpose for which Paul writes. Look at the text. Four times, Paul states the purpose for which he is writing, right? First one is in verse 11, that you may be able to stand. Secondly, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. The end of verse 13, having done all to stand firm. At the beginning of verse 14, stand, therefore. Paul's writing this for the express purpose of making you aware, conscious of, self-conscious about the perilous spiritual warfare that you are engaged in individually, familially, ecclesiastically. And he writes for the purpose that you may be able to stand, stand firm, withstand, be resolute, be convinced. Be steadfast, unyielding, uncompromising. Paul's concern here is for Christian stability. For you to be strong and stable, not weak and wobbly. For you to be strong and stable in your character as a godly man, as a godly woman, as a godly boy, as a godly girl. And strong and stable in your conduct. How you behave every day out there in the world. Not just in here within the four walls of the church. And in order that you might stand, Paul's purpose, he presents a panoply of weapons. Look at the text again. The whole armor of God that is spoken of here is used, the word panoply is used of a heavily armed soldier in combat. All right? In the Old Testament, if you look at Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59, which is the background here, we won't take time to look at that this morning. The armor that is spoken of here is the armor that God himself wears. And the picture, it's one of the reasons why Christians are not pacifists, all right, is God portrays himself as a warrior. He says of his people, the psalmist says, he strengthens my arms for war. Warriors. Israelites were warriors. We don't often think of them that way. Right? I was talking yesterday about the importance of singing. The Levites, when Israel would go into battle, the Levites would lead them into battle with singing the psalms. Thank God we have psalms in our hymn book. The church has lost psalms. But David was a warrior. And he sang war songs. And he said, the Lord strengthens my arms for war. Why? Because God is a warrior. He wears this armor in order to fight for his people. He's the victorious warrior who goes before, behind, and with his people to defend them, to protect them, and to battle for them. What's the background to this armor? He seeks to vindicate his people. And what Paul is simply saying is, God shares those same weapons with you. The armor that God himself fights for, he shares with you. I mean, amazing consideration in itself, right? And there are six main pieces. Now, I have somebody who was a Jay, I think. Jay said he loves the Puritans.
All right, there are six main pieces. William Gurnall, Jay loves the Puritans. Maybe some of you also love the Puritans. William, you love the Puritans. You read Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall? How long is that book? It's like 600 pages, right? All right. So you got a long sermon this morning. Settle in. Martin Lloyd-Jones was often thought of as the last of the Puritan preachers in England. He preached on this passage. I think he preached something like 250 sermons. So, you're going to be here a while. Oh, you brought lunch. I'm going to try to do it in one sermon. All right. I love you. I'll be kind. One sermon. All right. There are six main pieces to this panoply, this armor. All right. There's the belt, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. Together, they're pictures of truth, righteousness, the good news of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. So, let's look at them briefly together, all right? First, it says, take up the whole armor of God, having fastened on the belt of truth. Here's a quote from William Gurnall, all right? He says, he writes, some by truth mean a truth of doctrine, that is what you believe. Others will have it as truth of heart. They, I think, are best that comprise both truth and sincerity. One will not do without the other. So, the belt of truth is that of true doctrine, true teaching, right? But that you hold it, you maintain it, you believe it sincerely. It's not just a matter of crossing T's and dotting I's and saying, oh yeah, it's doctrinally perfect now, right? No, it's a matter of, I sincerely believe this. I sincerely love this. I sincerely live this, all right? And then he goes on, he says, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is a reference to the righteousness of God's work of justification, to use a big word, all right? That big word ought not to scare you young people, boys and girls, don't be scared by that word. It's simply how God makes a sinner right with himself. God is a just God as well as a merciful God, and God must punish sin. The soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death. All right? So none of us are righteous by nature, because by nature we are all children of wrath. So how is it that God brings sinners into his family or makes them right with him? He declares them righteous, not by anything that they are in themselves or by anything that they have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to those who trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. God takes a sinner, and he takes their sin, and he gives it to Jesus. And Jesus pays the penalty by dying on the cross. And then he takes the righteousness, the obedience of Jesus Christ, and he gives it to the sinner, imputing it to their account. So that all our debts are paid, paid in full, nothing owed, and fully righteous. The breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness which is given to a sinner who is trusting in Jesus Christ. That being made right with God by faith in Christ. Do you have a right relationship with God? Who or what are you trusting in? We talked about Lorenzo Torres, Damaris's uncle, shockingly, unexpectedly fell and gone. Could be any one of us. We don't choose the day when we're born. The overwhelming majority don't choose the day when we're going to die. Everyone here will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he will say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Who or what are you trusting in? I've been a good person. I'm no worse than the next guy. I tried hard. No. You need righteousness. You need your sins paid for. The soul that sins, it must die. God would not be just if he graded on a curve and said, well, you tried hard. Yeah, I'm going to give you an A, even though you deserve an F. The breastplate of righteousness. Do you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Is your character and your conduct righteousness, righteous? You can't have that without having a right relationship with God, right? Our horizontal behavior depends upon our vertical relationship. Shoes. Verse 15. Shoes for your feet. Right? Shoes for your feet. To help understand this, I said Colossians often clarifies. Turn over to Colossians. You got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. One author writes, the genitive here might be objective, in which case the Christian soldier's shoes are his readiness to announce the good news. There can be no doubt that we should always be ready to bear witness to Jesus Christ as God's peacemaker, and also, as Paul writes in Colossians, to give gracious, though salty, answers to the questions which outsiders put to us. He says such tiptoe readiness has a very stabilizing influence on our own lives, as well as introducing others to the liberating gospel. I wonder if you can do that. Should we not always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us? Right? Should we not always walk in wisdom? Let your speech be gracious, that you may know how to answer each person. If you were to walk out of church today and on your way home, somebody saw you coming from church, you're a Christian, what's that all about? Well, it's about the gospel. What is the gospel? We go out in the park in Manhattan on Saturday afternoons and evangelize. I ask people, what's the gospel? Oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They think they got it right. I say, you know, that's okay. Before I was 29, I would have said the same thing. But that's not the gospel. Those are the writers of the gospel. The gospel is good news. How? Good news? Yeah. What's the good news? The good news is for those who have bad news. You're dead in transgressions and sin. You're a sinner destined for hell. The good news is Jesus came to rescue you. Jesus came to reconcile you. Jesus came to die for sinners. Right? Shield of faith, he goes on. Verse 16, take up the shield of faith. It's simply believing the promises of God. The shield of faith. This, can I just tell you, as a pastor of some 30 plus years experience, and this is not to minimize mental illness but oftentimes, depression comes, right? Not always, all right? Christians get depressed. There are various things which may cause that, but oftentimes the antidote is simply believe God's promises. Remember the psalmist? I often use this as a pastoral tool in working with people. And the psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul, within me? What's he doing? He's depressed. He said that too. Things don't look so good out here. Right? Remember Asaph? He says, as for me, I had almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's going on, God? The wicked are prospering. The faithful are suffering. This doesn't seem right. I'm going to lose it. But what does the psalmist say? Why are you downcast, O my soul, within me? Forget not the Lord and all his benefits. Look up, not out. Get a transcendent perspective. Grasp the promises of God by faith. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Same thing for doubt. This is the power of the shield of faith against temptation. Again, pastoral application practice. 1 Corinthians 10, right? No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And along with the temptation, God will provide a way out. That's a promise. Oh, but pastor, you don't know. I know. Don't tell me I don't know. Do you think I don't know the power of sin? You think I don't know the power of lust? You think I don't know the temptation to lie so that pressure is not brought to bear on me, but somebody else? I know. God made a promise. No temptation to seize you except that which is common to man. Remember what the other author scripture says? He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Had a crack at it. Call me. Deal with him for a long time. My pastor, you don't know what it was like. I just had a score. I just had to go. I said, did you pray? No. Did you call me? I said, you can call me any time of night or day. You can come to my house. I'll stay up with you all night so you don't use. No, I didn't call you. Did you call anybody else? Did you call a sponsor? Did you call anybody? No, I just went and scored. I don't see any blood. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Why is Paul writing? Stand firm, not weak and wobbly. In the face of temptation, weak and wobbly, strong, resolute, firm. Shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Charles Hodge says, that which adorns and protects the Christian, which enables him to hold up his head with confidence and joy, is the fact that he is saved. It's a healthy, spiritual, reviving practice. Every once in a while, just ask yourself, I'm saved. What am I saved from? And count your blessings. Name them one by one. I'm saved from the tyranny of the devil. The tyranny of the devil. Remember what Jesus said? He who sins is a slave to sin. Paul says Satan has taken them captive to do his will. I'm saved from the tyranny of the devil. I'm saved from the power of sin. Paul in the beginning of Ephesians says, I pray that you might know the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You're no longer a slave to sin. The power that raised Christ from the dead resides in you. I am saved from the penalty of sin. Meditate for a few thousand years on the horrors of hell that Jesus Christ has rescued you from. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. The helmet of salvation. What am I saved from? And then, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? You have a good grip on this book. It's very interesting. At the end of Deuteronomy, we won't take time to look there. Tempus Fugit, but we won't take time to look there. But at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God is speaking through Moses to Israel, and he's saying, the Lord is your life. As they poise to enter into the promised land, Moses is reminding them, God's your life. The Lord is your life. Then a little bit further along, he says, remember the word. The word is your life. Did Moses forget what he just said? Is Moses contradicting himself? Which is it? Is God my life or is the word my life? Yes. Yes. There's no division between God and his word. The Word is a functional substitute for God Himself. That's why the psalmist can say, I bow down to your commands, a posture of worship. It's not as if he's worshiping the ink and the paper, not the leather binding, no matter how much it might cost. No, he's saying, God is speaking. Do you have a good grip on this? Do you know what you believe and why? Are you ready to give an answer? This is the sword of the Spirit. This is an offensive weapon. Are you ready for battle? One song, children's song, boys and girls, you might know this song. Christian, you can't use if you lose, if you can't lose if you use your sword. Are you able to wield the sword effectively? I was teaching at a youth conference a couple of years ago. It was title of the conference was, Are You a Prince or a Pauper? Right? Are you a prince or a pauper? I won't go into all the details, but beginning of the guys would come in that we had kind of four or five sections, and they would come in. It was only guys, right? And they would come in, they would sit down, and I said, all right, open your Bibles. Look in the back. Open your Bible. I left it in my room. Would you go to battle without a sword? Go get your Bible, and don't come back until you got it. You don't go to war without a sword. You're in a war. It's perilous. Are you armed or unarmed? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then look. Prayer. Verse 18. Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. Making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Right? Prayer. The kingdom advances on its knees. Four times, Paul uses the universal all for prayer. I don't know what it's like here, but I think in most evangelical churches in North America, prayer is probably the weakest ministry in the church. Prayer meetings are the least attended public meetings of the church. 35 years pastoral experience. How's your prayer life? When I talk to Christians, it could be better. I've rarely heard anybody say my prayer life is fine. The kingdom advances on its knees. Prayer is an offensive weapon in battle against the devil and all these spiritual forces in this cosmic conflict, in this perilous war in which you or I are engaged in. All right, I'd like to talk about some practice now. Just kind of wrap up, being a little practical. This is rubber hit the road, right? It's where the rubber hits the road, right? What's the bottom line payoff on this spiritual warfare? First of all, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. The devil, though defeated, is alive and well. And so are his hosts. Keith Green, I love Keith Green. I don't know if you know Keith Green. He's dead, gone to be with the Lord. I love his music. He sings a song. He says, nobody believes in me anymore. It's a song about the devil. Nobody believes in me anymore. And he goes on in the song to talk about how he just has his way with so many people because people don't believe in him. Don't be ignorant. What does Peter say? He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Secondly, 1 Peter 5, turn to 1 Peter 5, if you will. Remember previously I mentioned the two schemes of the devil. Remember what they were? Remove you from the word, remove you from the world. Right? 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Verse 8, let's begin there. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What are the schemes of the devil? False teaching. False teaching. Remove you from the word. Remove you from the word in your commitment to lovingly follow Jesus Christ according to his word. Remove you from the world to compromise, to give in, to yield to sinful pressure, to peer pressure, to your friends at school, to your friends in your family. Remove you from the word or remove you from the world. 1 Peter is a book about the suffering church. Judgment is racing towards us in 21st century North America. Persecution is coming. We read about little bits and pieces of persecution of Christians in media, one thing or the other. It's only going to get worse. Remove you from the word, remove you from the world. Third, verse 20 in Ephesians. Paul says, pray for me that I may declare the gospel boldly as I ought. Verse 19, in opening my mouth boldly. You need to be bold. We need to be uncompromising and committed as Christians in this war in which we're engaged. The war happens all around us every day. It happens in families. It happens in the workplace. It happens in school. It happens in the media. It happens in the movies. It happens in music. It's raging all around us. We need to be bold to open our mouths without being arrogant, without being brash, without shoving it down people's throats. We need to be bold and winsome. We need to be bold and appealing. But we need to be bold. We can't be weak and wobbly. We need to stand firm. We need to say, I know you're going to hate what I have to say. So I say it because I really do care for you and I love you. And I want you to know that Christ has loved me. And where I stand is not my thoughts. It's not my perspective. It's not my opinion. It's what God says. We need to pray. Fourth, we need to pray. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, all prayer and supplication, etc., etc. Is the devil or demonic forces ever mentioned in your prayer life? Think about it. Do you ever pray about the devil? Do you ever pray to resist the devil? Do you ever pray for strength to engage the devil's allure and temptation? If the demonic is never mentioned in your prayers, then how aware and alert are you about the war that's going on? Perilous. It's perilous. And we're prayerless? Cannot be. Cannot be. Fifthly, beware of pride. What was the sin of the devil in the garden? What was the sin of Adam and Eve? You shall be as God. Yea, hath God said? Decide for yourself. You be God. Is God right or am I right? Pride is the sin of the devil. Humility is vital for spiritual warfare. Remember what we read in Psalm 103? God remembers that we are but dust. The problem is you and I don't remember we're dust. Right? You and I are dust. You're engaged in a perilous cosmic conflict in your own strength. You're dust. God gives us a very helpful daily reminder that you and I are but dust. You know what it is? Sleep. We can't do without it. We need to stop every day and refresh, renew, revive our bodies. Why? Because we're dust. We're not God. And then particular sins. Look at Ephesians 4. Paul points out this particular sin. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Not all anger is sinful anger. There's righteous indignation. I'm not going to preach on that. Right? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. You get angry? Come on. I get angry. I know you get angry. You see what Paul says? Give an opportunity to the devil. so mad I could kill him. Opportunity to the devil. Who do they think they are? Oh, who do you think you are? Opportunity to the devil. John Stott says, for he, the devil, knows how fine is the line between righteous and unrighteous anger, and how hard human beings find it to handle their anger responsibly. So Satan loves to lurk around angry people. That's why Proverbs says, avoid an angry man. Have nothing to do with an angry man. It's not somebody you want to be around, right? Goes on, he says, hoping to be able to exploit the situation to his own advantage by provoking them into hatred or violence or a breach of fellowship. One other particular sin, lack of forgiveness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You hold grudges? Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is most commonly understood as the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who has his father's wife, an incestuous relationship. Paul says, hand him over to Satan, right, that he may, his body might be saved, his soul might be saved. Well, apparently he repented and he's being restored. And Paul's saying, hey, take this guy back, right? He says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote that I might test you, know whether you are obedient and everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it's been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Here's the money verse. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Holding grudges. Withholding forgiveness, refusing to reconcile, failing to recognize repentance when one sees it. Satan's outwitting us. I remember many years ago in Michigan when I was there, there was a terrible rending of a denomination, split them apart. Split apart families, vehemently antagonistic and hostile separation, division in the body. One of the men that was involved in that conflict was dying. Somebody who had been on the other side in the conflict heard that that person was dying. Went to their deathbed to be reconciled. I do not want you to enter into eternity without me as your brother. On his deathbed, he couldn't give up the grudge. He went to his grave not forgiving that man. It had hurt too much. It had pained him too much. The root of bitterness was deep. What did he hear from Jesus? Now you might be saying to yourself, yeah, well, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know what somebody did to me. You don't know the pain, the hurt, the suffering, the injury they did to me. I just can't forgive and forget. Can I tell you where to go? Go to the foot of the cross. Go to the foot of the cross where Jesus is the recipient of all the jibes, all the insults, all the wicked taunting and mocking of sinners who drove the nails into his hands and his feet and thrust the spear into his side. And there in the shadow of that cross, here Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, whatever anybody has done to you, no matter the depth of the pain and injury that they have caused you, pales in comparison to how your sin has offended and hurt God. And let's be very clear here. Let's not think in abstractions. Jesus never taught in abstractions. We don't think of sin, even though the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin accurately, theologically correct. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's either not doing what God said as we confessed in our prayer or confession, or doing what he forbade, right? All right? Yeah, that's a theologically, biblically correct answer. But it's too impersonal. It's too abstract. Sin offends God. Can I tell you? Sin hurts God. In Genesis chapter 6, God looked down and saw the thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually. And the Bible says he was grieved in his heart that he had ever created man. Think of sin theologically correct, but not abstract. God takes your sin, your gossip, your lying, your lust, personally. It grieves him. My sin hurts him. And each sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, which deserves an infinite punishment in a never-ending hell. And yet at the foot of that cross, God says to God, Father, forgive them. And if you've been forgiven, you can be forgiving by going to the foot of the cross. Do not lack forgiveness in your relationships. One author says, Satan, who is ever ready to destroy churches, will in the absence of love and forgiveness quickly bring bitterness and division. Now that the man has turned from his evil ways, it's important that he and the group who support him be reconciled through forgiveness with the main body of the congregation, referring to Corinthians. And one last thing, James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Now you'll notice, or I would hope you would notice if you do further study, nowhere in the Bible does God instruct his people to engage in combat with the devil, like by casting out demons, formulations, you know, incantations, one thing or the other. All right? But here's what he says, and this is a very encouraging note on which to conclude. All right? This is spiritual warfare. Right? Verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't need to know a magic formula. You don't need to know a rite of exorcism. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That's something any one of us can do, right? Plain and simple. Black and white. There it is. Spiritual warfare. Resist the devil. He'll flee. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. On that note, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. We are even thankful for the conflict in which we are engaged. about which you make us aware. We ask that you would help us be found faithful and to stand and withstand in order that you, in and through us, might be glorified, and that indeed the gates of hell shall not prevail against the onslaught of your church. Amen.